congregation, Lord's Days 2, 3, and 4 of our Heidelberg Catechism are admittedly the least popular section of the Catechism. And why? Because in those Lord's Days we have such a clear focus upon the misery of man. And it's been my experience throughout the years, fortunately not here, that people have said to me, why do we have to hear about man's misery? Why do we have to hear about all this? Just preach the gospel to us. The congregation, that gospel makes no sense unless we understand the full extent of our misery. The glad tidings of the gospel, the glad tidings about the Lord Jesus Christ, will never be understood unless we see them against the background of our wretched sinnership. And that's precisely what this brief and yet explicit section of our Heidelberg Catechism focuses on. We need to understand also what we are going to look at tonight in Lord's Day 4. Why else, congregation, why else was the Son of God subjected to such suffering? Why else did he receive such brutal physical treatment? Why else were nails driven through his blessed wrists and feet? Why else did he die such a wicked and shameful death on the cross? Why else was he suspended between heaven and earth and hung there in all his shame and nakedness? Why else was he forsaken by God and man? Why else did he have to descend into hell, into the depth of it, during those awful 3 hours of darkness? Why else did he have to crawl through the Garden of Gethsemane as a worm and no man, when he felt the infinite wrath of his Father pressing him down, causing such intense stress to his physical body that his capillaries burst? Why else would all of this have had to happen if sin wasn't as serious as it is? If the consequences of sin were not as serious as they are? And that's why, my dear congregation, you will hear me say this often, but I will say it again. When we consider the suffering, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we consider that he was executed not by the sword, that he was nailed to the accursed cross, only then do we begin to understand how serious sin is in the sight of God. Because the one who hung there was none other than the only begotten Son of God, of whom the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And in order to accomplish salvation for sinners like you and me, the Father subjected his Son to all of that. And this will never make sense. We will never value this, not even intellectually, but certainly not experientially, unless we are confronted with what it means to be a sinner. What it means to be a lawbreaker. That's what Lord's Day 2 focused on. What it means to be a fallen sinner. We saw in Lord's Day 3 that God did not make us that way. We weren't born that way. We were created as God's image bearers to know, to love, and to serve our Maker. But our fall is so profound that we are now inclined to hate God and our neighbor. The question that was asked in Lord's Day 3, are we then so corrupt? Are we then so depraved that we are wholly incapable of doing any good? And are we then inclined to all wickedness? Is the assessment of man then so serious? Is the indictment against us so extensive, so profound? And then the answer was, indeed we are. Except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. So, not only have we seen that we are lawbreakers, that's what defines sin. It's the breaking of the law. It is doing the contrary of what God requires in His law, in His revealed will. We've seen that. We have seen that our depravity is radical, that it encompasses our entire being. But there is one other aspect that we need to face. One other aspect we need to consider if we are ever to understand the beauty and the preciousness of the gospel that will be unveiled to us beginning in Lord's Day 5. And so let's turn to Lord's Day 4 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 4. Question 9. Does not God then do injustice to man by requiring from him in his law that which he cannot perform? The answer is not at all. For God made man capable of performing it. But man, by the instigation of the devil and his own willful disobedience, deprived himself and all his posterity of those divine gifts. Question 10. Will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? Is there any way that God will overlook this? By no means. Again, a very emphatic answer. But He's terribly displeased with our original as well as actual sins and will punish them in His just judgment temporally and eternally. As He hath declared, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Question 11. Is not God then also merciful? The answer is, God is indeed merciful, but also just. A key phrase here. Therefore, His justice requires that sin which is committed against the most high majesty of God be also punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of both body and soul. And so we see here, congregation, in this Lord's Day, man's sinnership now in light of God's justice. And justice is that attribute of God that demands that the integrity of His law be upheld and be vindicated in case the law is broken. By the way, that is the exact purpose why we have a justice department locally and at the state level and federally. The purpose of the Justice Department is to make sure that everyone takes the law seriously. And what does the Justice Department do? When we break that law, we pay the consequences. And by punishing us, we are thereby simply told, and it's communicated to us, that we live in a nation that takes its laws seriously, so seriously that when we transgress it, we pay the penalty for transgressing it. So that's what we mean by the justice of God. That attribute of God that demands that His law be honored, that His law be upheld, that His law be vindicated. So man's sinnership in light of God's justice. First of all, we will consider God's just requirement. God's just requirement of us sinners that we obey His law perfectly. Secondly, God's just wrath and displeasure. Will He allow sin to go unpunished? By no means. And thirdly, God's just judgment. Therefore, His justice requires that sin which is committed against the Most High God be punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment. So, our sinnership in light of God's justice, His just requirement, His just wrath and displeasure, His just judgment. Actually, we could say that in this Lord's Day, we meet with three objections. Three objections to the doctrine of man's misery, the doctrine of man's depravity. So, here's the first objection. Does God then no injustice to man by requiring from him in his law that which he cannot perform? So translated, that means, is it fair that God requires of us fallen human beings that we do what we can no longer perform? Is that just? Is that right? Is that fair? Does God have any right to require that from me, a fallen sinner? Is it fair to say to a blind man, here, read this book? Is it fair to say to a man who has a broken limb or who is paralyzed from the waist down, is it fair to say to that man, run? That's the question. Does God have a right to ask this of us? Of course, this is an old question. This is by no means new. And the authors of the Catechism, they knew the heart of man. They knew that by nature, we are not ready to surrender. We are not ready to confess before God who we really are. Our nature is to push back. By nature, we do not really want to acknowledge our sinnership. We do not want to deal with the consequences of our sinnership. By nature, we are all inclined, just like Adam and Eve were, to place the blame elsewhere. Rather than recognizing my responsibility, we are inclined to place the blames elsewhere. Turn with me in Romans 9. Let's read a couple of verses there where the Apostle Paul addresses that. In Romans 9, verses 19 and 20. Romans 9, verses 19 and 20. Paul writes there, thou wilt say then unto me, why does he yet find fault? For who has resisted his will? And look how he answers. He says, nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? This is if Paul said, how dare you ask this question? How dare you question your Creator? How dare you question His integrity? How dare you ask that question, why does He yet find fault? And so the answer of the Catechism is clear and straightforward. Not at all. God is not unjust. And here comes the answer, for God made man capable of performing it. But man, by the instigation of the devil, and by his own willful disobedience, deprived himself and all his posterity of those divine gifts. In other words, the Catechism gives us the biblical answer. If you ask me, Pastor, do you fully understand this? I have to say that with my small, puny, finite mind, I do not fully grasp it either. The whole concept that is set before us in this answer of Adam's role as our representative head, and the fact that Adam represented all of us, and that when Adam fell, we all fell in him. And that God holds all of us accountable for Adam's original sin. A guilt that is imputed, that is charged to our account. And the corruption that we inherit from our parents. And why is God just in yet requiring from us, who have now become fallen creatures, incapable of doing any good, inclined towards all evil, why can God require of us that which we cannot perform? So let me give you a couple of examples that perhaps will help us understand it just a little bit. Let's say that someone goes to the bank and they want to take out a loan. And so the bank officer investigates this man's financial standing. He investigates what his assets are, and based on that assessment, he grants him a loan. Because at that moment, he was capable of paying that loan back. His assets were such that he was capable of paying it back. But then, that individual begins to behave himself in an irresponsible manner. He makes foolish business decisions. He makes foolish investments. And as a result, he has to file for bankruptcy. Does that bank have a right to require that loan? Does that bank have the right to require of that bankrupt individual that he pays his loan? And the answer, of course, is yes. Because when they gave that loan to him, everything was in order. And he was capable of paying back that loan. So that requirement is entirely just. Another example. I may have used this before, but it serves the purpose well. Let's assume that a man has an employee who has worked for him for some time, and so the employer is familiar with what this particular person is able to do. He has proven himself. He has proven to have certain skills and experience that enables him to do what the employer asks him to do. But on a given day, it's a hot day in the summer, and because he's thirsty, he keeps on drinking, not just water but alcohol, and he drinks too much. As a result, he becomes intoxicated. He becomes drunk. And as a result, he does not perform properly. He makes mistakes in his work, and when by the end of the day, the employer comes to investigate, he realizes that his employee has not lived up to what he required of him. Does he have a right to fire him? At that moment, when he arrives at the end of the day, that man is not capable of doing what he is asking of him. But you see, when the day started out, he had every right to expect of this man to do a certain amount of work based on his qualities, based on his experience. The fact that at the end of the day, he was not able to complete the task that he was given had to do with his foolishness, his sin, and thereby rendering himself unable to do what he was required to do. But you know that that employer, at the end of that day, has every right to expect of that employee to have done what he was asked to do, and has every right to fire him on the spot because of his conduct. And of course, these illustrations are always inadequate, but I'm just trying to illustrate to you how we must view this and how God views us. God views us as he has made him, has made us. So we read in Ecclesiastes 7 verse 29, well-known words, he says, lo, Solomon says, this only have I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. And so the Bible teaches us, congregation, that we are not just helpless victims of circumstances. The Bible teaches us that we naturally live out our rebellion towards God, that we are naturally inclined to make the same fatal choice that our first father Adam made. And so it says here, but man. God is not the issue. God is not the problem. Man is the problem. Because by the instigation of the devil and his own willful disobedience, deprived himself and all his posterity of those divine gifts. And so the catechism here, of course, tells us something we all know from Genesis 3, that the devil played a role in the fall of man. The devil instigated this. The devil was that fallen angel, probably the chief of the angels, who rebelled against his maker, who aspired after the glory of God's Son and therefore was expelled by the Father. And the devil was then determined to get back with God. He was then determined to engage in a counterattack to the God who had expelled him from his presence. And he knew that the best way to attack God was to attack that special creature, namely man. That special creature created in God's image. And so he came, as we read it 2 weeks ago, in all of his subtlety, he came to our first parents. We have to realize that when he approached them, Adam and Eve were fully capable of saying no to that temptation. God created them perfectly. They had the ability, they had the moral fiber to say no to that temptation. But we know how they fell for that lie. How the devil, in his deviousness, how he was capable first of having Eve embrace his blatant lie, and then ultimately Adam, our father, as well. And when that happened, he deprived himself and all his posterity of those divine gifts. But God, as our maker, as our sovereign maker, still has every right to require of us, human beings, he has every right to require of us that we perfectly obey his law. And again, now let me emphasize, therefore, we are not victims of circumstances. Boys and girls, perhaps you would say to me, Pastor, I don't think I would have done what Adam did. How could Adam and Eve been so foolish? How could they be so foolish by listening to Satan? When God told them, look, this whole garden is yours. All the trees are yours. All the fruit there, it's all yours, except this one tree. This one tree you may not touch. Was that so difficult? If I would have been in Adam and Eve's place, I don't think I would have done that. So let me tell you a story. Maybe someone else has told you this. I don't know if it's a true story, but it is in one of the commentaries on the Catechism. And the story goes like this. There was a pastor who was working with his young people, and he was dealing with this whole issue. And his young people kept pushing back, and he kept saying, Pastor, I don't think we would have done this. I don't think we would have been so stupid and so foolish as Adam and Eve were. And of course, he kept on saying what I would say, yes, you would have done the same thing. As a matter of fact, we live our lives indicating that what our first parents did, we are inclined to do. And so he then invited them for a meal to his home. He wanted to make a point. It's a rather unusual story, but it serves the point, I think, well for illustrating this. He invited them to his home, and he invited them to have a meal with him, a delicious meal. And so he gathered his young people around the table, and he told them, he said, look at all these dishes, this delightful food. You may eat whatever you would like. It's all there for you. There was one covered dish, however, and he said, except for what's underneath that cover. Everything else is yours. You are free to eat whatever you would like. And with that, he left the table and left them alone for a while. And he came back. And it was eerily silent. And he said, what happened? What's going on here? Silence. He said, what happened? So he lifts the cover, and there was nothing there. The story goes that he had put a living mouse underneath there. And so when they lifted the lid, of course the mouse ran. And he knew that. So he said, someone lifted that cover. I thought you said to me you would never do that. You just proved that you are inclined to do the very same thing. And so we are not helpless victims of circumstances. Our will is corrupt. Our will is hostile to God. And so when we talk about man's inability, we must never forget, congregation, that that inability is a function of our unwillingness. In other words, our will has become so corrupt because of the fall. Our will has become so 100% hostile to God and His Word that we therefore also cannot. So we cannot because we will not. Because when we sin, every time we sin, we are engaging our will. Every time we sin, we make a choice. And by nature, we make the wrong choice. By nature, we are inclined to disobey God. So then comes the next question. Will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? So now that the first objection has been dealt with, the second objection. Is it that serious what we're doing? Is our sinnership that serious that it all must be punished? Is there perhaps a way that God will allow our disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? In other words, is there a remote possibility that God will look the other way? Is it possible for God to overlook our sin, our rebellion, our disobedience? Is there a remote possibility? And of course, we live in a culture where many would say the answer is yes. Many have a view and understanding of God as if He is a jolly Santa Claus who basically looks the other way, and it doesn't really matter how we live. It always amazes me when another celebrity dies. It always amazes me how the news covers that. And even though they lived immoral lives, even though they lived wicked lives by biblical standards, when they die, it is understood that they will spend eternity in heaven. No matter how you lived, no matter what lifestyle you had, when they die, our culture cannot accept the possibility that a famous movie star or another famous individual, that such a person is going to go to hell because they lived and died in their sins. And again, the answer is emphatic. The Catechism is saying, do not even entertain such a notion. It is impossible for God to allow any disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished. As human beings, we can do that. Sometimes as parents we do. Sometimes we look the other way. Sometimes we can overlook what others do. But God cannot. God cannot ignore a single sin. Every sin is a direct affront to Him and a direct affront to His character. Every sin supremely displeases Him and supremely dishonors Him. Notice that this question doesn't even remotely suggest that our problem is that we are unable. No, it talks about disobedience and rebellion. That's why we read in Romans 1 verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. The Catechism says that God is not just displeased, but He is terribly displeased with our original as well as actual sins. And so the Bible tells us that our sin provokes Him to wrath. The wrath of God is the response of God's being to sin. Our sin, our transgression of His law, is so obnoxious in the sight of God that it provokes Him to wrath. Congregation, what is it that makes sin so ugly to God? What is it about our sin that makes God, that causes him to respond in wrath to those who transgress his law? So let's briefly, very briefly here, again talk about the law in its essential form. As you know, in its original form, it requires two things of us. It's to love God with heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself. As we pointed out to you earlier, if we then really focus and place this in its biblical context, so when God asks us to love him, how are we to love him? We are to love him as he has revealed himself to us. Well, how does God reveal himself to us? He reveals himself to us in his only begotten Son. God is not knowable in any other way except through his Son. So it was from the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, the Apostle John says. So we are to love God as he has revealed himself in his Son. That's why in the Ten Commandments, the second commandment tells us, do not have any imagination of your own. No, you must worship me as I have revealed myself. Not imagination, but revelation. But in the second table of the law, we are told to love our neighbor. Why are we called to love our neighbor? Why does God require of us to love our neighbor? That has to do with the unique way in which God created us. He created our neighbor in his image. That makes us so different from the animals we see in the field. They resemble us in some ways, but as human beings we are very different. Created in God's image. And we know again, when we compare Scripture with Scripture, that we were created in the image of God's only begotten Son. So ultimately, everything in the law revolves around God's Son. We are to love God as he has revealed himself in his Son, and we are to love our neighbor because he has been created in the image of God's Son. Aha! Now we understand why sin is so obnoxious and ugly in the sight of God. Because the Father loves his Son with a love that you and I cannot even begin to comprehend. His Son is the great object of his love. And when we sin, when we break God's law, we are ultimately guilty of dishonoring his Son. That's why there is such a close connection between him as the living word and between the written word. Because every time we sin, we are behaving ourselves contrary to that word. And whenever we act contrary to the written word of God, by extension, we are always dishonoring the living word of God. And so ultimately, when we sin, we are dishonoring God's Son. That's why sin is so ugly. That's why sin provokes God to wrath. That's why we read in the last verse of John 3, that he that believeth the Son has life, but he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God will abide on him. That's why God is so terribly displeased with our original as well as actual sin. So displeased, the Catechism says, that he will punish them in his judgment temporally and eternally, as he has declared. He will judge them temporally and eternally. So that judgment upon sin already begins in this life. And that's why we live in a world that's filled with all kinds of calamities. All kinds of calamities that are happening. All kinds of tragedies that happen every day. Massive earthquakes resulting in thousands of casualties. Tornadoes ripping through a portion of our nation. Catastrophic flooding. Hurricanes. Volcanic eruptions. Monster storms, you name it. These are all judgments upon a sinful human race. And many of these judgments that are being executed every day are still the result of that great judgment that came upon the earth early on when God judged an exceedingly wicked generation of men by a worldwide flood. And we are still living with the ongoing consequences of that flood. That's why we now live in a different world than before the flood. That's why we now live in a world where we have an unstable atmosphere and we have an unstable crust, all of which produce the great calamities, the great natural disasters that continue to strike the earth. And all of these are judgments, God's judgments upon sin. All of these display that God is supremely displeased with man's sin. And yet what should amaze us, that God does not really deal with man yet as he deserves to be dealt with. That God in his long suffering still shows a great measure of restraint towards man. That all that we actually witness in our world are but drops of his judgment, but they are judgments nevertheless. All the misery, all the calamity, all the disasters in the world, they are all the consequences of sin. This world is under judgment. This world is under judgment. And God is punishing already this world. But this is but the beginning of what is coming, because ultimately there will be eternal punishment. Ultimately, the ultimate punishment for man's rebellion is hell, the place where God's wrath will burn forever, the place where rebellious human beings will pay the ultimate price for their rebellion against God. And I realize that that's also not a popular subject. That's a subject that is greatly ignored by evangelical America today, the doctrine of hell. But the Bible speaks clear language about hell. And why is the Bible so open about hell? It's because God knows that we are inclined not to take sin seriously. And so God reveals to us, sin is so serious, it so displeases me, it so dishonors me, that this will be the consequence if you die in your sins, if you will not repent. I have created a hell where my wrath will burn forever against all those who have despised my Son, who have rejected him. Because that's ultimately what our sin and what our transgression is. And then, of course, the Catechism quotes Galatians 3, verse 10. As he has declared, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And as we have pointed out to you numerous times, that's the curse that rests upon the head of every human being. And my friend, if you are still here tonight as an unbeliever, if you are still here tonight as an unconverted man or woman, boy or girl, that curse rests on your head. And as long as that curse rests on your head, that judgment is inescapable. That eternal punishment is awaiting you as long as that curse is upon you. Because that curse is God's word of wrath upon the sinner. And that curse is inescapable for us as human beings unless we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will see that's why it mattered how he died. That's why he was not slain by the sword, but that's why he was nailed to the cross, to be a bearer of that curse and to remove that curse for sinners. And then finally, that last question, is not God then also merciful? So the person continues to object. They continue to push back. First of all, the suggestion that God is unjust by requiring of us what we cannot perform. Then, is it perhaps possible that he will not punish everything that is sinful? That has been dealt with. And then finally, one more effort, one more attempt. Is God then also not merciful? Is he not a merciful God? And yes, he is. The answer is, Indeed, let there be no doubt about it that he is merciful, but he is also just. So the Catechism is simply saying, we can't just select one attribute of God at the expense of all his other attributes. So in other words, God is all of his attributes at all times. And so the God who is merciful and gracious is at the same time a God who is just. That's why in one breath in Exodus 34, when God proclaimed his name to Moses, in one breath he says that he forgives iniquity and transgression and sin, and that he will by no means clear the guilty. By no means. By no means will he ever clear the guilty. It is impossible for him to overlook sin. He is supremely and infinitely just. He cannot allow sin to go unpunished. Therefore, his justice requires, the Catechism says, that sin which is committed against the most high majesty of God be also punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of both body and soul. So what that simply means is that the Catechism is saying, as it echoes God's word, see, it matters against whom we have done this. That's true in everyday life. If we offend a person of authority, there will be different consequences than if somehow I offend my next door neighbor. That has to do with the position of the individual. It has to do with the status of the individual. So, if I offend my neighbor, that's one thing. If I offend the President of the United States because of his status, that places that offense in an entirely different context. So the Catechism, as it echoes the Word of God, is saying, when we sin, we are doing it against the most high majesty of God. We are committing it against an infinite being. A God of infinite holiness, of infinite majesty, a God of infinite justice. And because God is who he is, therefore the only appropriate punishment for our sin is everlasting punishment of both body and soul in hell. That's the future of all human beings who die in their sins. As you know, Jesus often refer to hell. Let me give you two examples. Matthew 8:12. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 25:41. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And of course, that fire is symbolic, and it refers to the everlasting burning of God's wrath against the ungodly. So what the Catechism is saying, considering who God is, our ultimate punishment matches our crime. That's how serious it is to be a sinner. And that's why we need such a Savior as the gospel sets before us. A Savior, if we look at the three points of this sermon, a Savior of whom we know that he perfectly met the demands of God's law. He obeyed that law perfectly. A Savior who endured the wrath of God upon sin, who emptied the cup of that wrath completely on the cross of Calvary. A Savior who endured the punishment due upon sin. And you see, we will never see the beauty of that Savior. We will never see the beauty of his work unless we understand what has been expounded for us in Lord's Day 2, 3, and 4. It is just like on a summer day after there has been a serious thunderstorm and the storm moves on, And then suddenly the sun shines upon those dark clouds that have just produced an angry storm. And what do we suddenly see? We see the brilliant colors of the rainbow. And what makes that rainbow so beautiful, what makes it so impressive, is when we see it against the background of that dark cloud. And what makes the gospel so glorious and so beautiful and so magnificent is when we see it against the background of who we are before God. Then we will marvel that the God against whom we have sinned, that God has provided such a Savior to save a sinner just like we are. Then it becomes real to us what we read in Psalm 130. If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities. See, if that becomes real, not just intellectually, but if that becomes painfully and experientially real, then I realize that I have no standing before this God. Who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee. And that is the marvelous gospel that will be unfolded for us in the Lord's days to come. But with that same God, there is forgiveness. The very God whom we have offended, the very God against whom we have sinned, the very God before whom we cannot stand, with that God, there is forgiveness, a full and complete pardon for sinners such as we are. And when that becomes real, then Jesus becomes so precious, and he becomes so beautiful, and he becomes so lovely. And then I see in that Savior the exact solution for my guilt and for my sin. Then he will become as precious as he became to Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. So precious that she broke that bottle that was worth $30,000 to $40,000, and she emptied that whole bottle on his head. That's how precious he was. And so my final question is, my dear friend, do you understand this? Has Christ therefore become precious to you? Have you seen in him the solution for your guilty, polluted, and hell-bound soul? Has he become for you the one and only Savior whose name is the only name given under heaven whereby we must and can be saved? Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God in heaven, thou hast painfully confronted us with the profound and tragic reality of our sinnership. Confronted us with how serious that sinnership is. That we as sinners terribly displease thee with our original and actual sins. And that because of that we are worthy of thy everlasting judgment upon us. Oh, what a wonder it is, therefore, that thou hast given thy Son to be the Savior of such sinners as we are. And Lord, we pray that through the marvelous work of thy Spirit, thou wouldst teach us these things experientially, so that we too, as guilty, wretched, hell-worthy sinners, would take refuge to this willing and able and all-sufficient Savior who came into the world to seek and to save that which is lost. Go with us now as we depart from here. Bless us in this evening hour. Go with us into the coming week. Bless the labor of our hands. Keep and protect us together with our loved ones. Gather with us on Wednesday when we come here for the annual prayer day service. We pray, Lord, that we may gather also in thy house, and that also through thy precious word we may be directed indeed to cast all of our burdens upon thee. Forgive us our sins and hear us, for Jesus' sake only. Amen. And congregation, so I hope that I can see you again on Wednesday evening when we hope to gather here at 7 o'clock for our annual prayer day service. Let us now conclude by singing Psalter 365. 365, all the stanzas. From the depths my prayer ascendeth unto God on high. Hear, O Lord, my supplication and my cry. All the stanzas of 365. Beloved, receive the blessing of the Lord and go in peace. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.